Let's turn to our scripture reading this afternoon, which will be from Psalm 119. And the verses that we'll focus on for our time together this afternoon will be verses 57 through 60. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 60. But for our scripture reading, we'll read 57 through the end of the stanza to verse 64. Again, let's give our hearts and our attention to the reading of God's word. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. May God bless his word among us this day. This particular section of Psalm 119 and specifically verses 57 through 60, which will be our focus briefly this afternoon, contains a very rich progression of ideas that's deeply instructive to the believer. And particularly on this occasion, when we come to the Lord's table together, we'll see this progression of thought in these verses lead us to the duty of self-examination, which we know is always a part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But it begins with a comforting statement of an unshakable fact that's true for every believer, and that we find in verse 57. Look what the psalmist says there. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. Now, what the psalmist says here is not unfamiliar to the person who is conversant with the Old Testament. Oftentimes, and in many places, the Old Testament will speak of the Lord as being the portion of his people. And we just read an instance of that in Lamentations chapter 3. That God is, the Lord is our portion. Now, let's think about briefly what exactly does that mean to say that the Lord is our portion. Well, the Hebrew word portion that's used here and in all of those other contexts in which he is described that way comes from a verb that means to divide. And it is used mostly in contexts where an inheritance is being divided up and being appointed to those to whom it belongs. If you can think of Christ's parable of the prodigal son came to the father and said, divide to me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. And in doing that, he's giving illustration to this concept of dividing a portion, right, that belongs to someone by inheritance. Now, again, this Hebrew word occurs in the context of Israel having the land divided up among the tribes whenever they came into the promised land, so that each tribe would have its own portion, its own inheritance of the land. This word refers to something, a possession, that is graciously given and legally owned. And I think that's the way I would describe it. What is a portion in the Old Testament? What is a portion in the Bible? The portion that someone inherits from their father, or the portion of land that they get. It is something that is graciously given. It's not earned. It's inherited. But it's legally owned. It cannot be taken away. So that's the key to this whole idea of a portion. It is graciously given and legally owned. And that's how God pictures himself being possessed by his people. He graciously gives himself, and he is truly possessed by his people. Now, in Numbers chapter 18, God said to Aaron that he and his sons would have no portion of the land of Israel, but instead God himself would be their portion. Now, that was a specific reference to a unique blessing that the tribe of Levi would have, that the priests would have. And it meant that they would have the very special privilege of being particularly near to God in their service to him. And this, of course, is better than any inheritance of land that they could ever receive, that they, in a sense, would have God himself, and they would have that blessing, that privilege, which would be more than was given to the other tribes. They would have a unique place among the tribes with God himself as their portion, even though they had no land allotted to them. But this unique privilege of the priesthood only served to illustrate a blessing that is ultimately bestowed on every believer, and especially in the New Covenant age, when the church is called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. The Lord has become our portion and our inheritance as a people. Like the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament, the church does not have an earthly portion of real estate. Instead, our portion is the Lord. He himself is our dwelling place and our inheritance. And so, how fitting is that for a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that has no inheritance in this world, no portion of land, and yet we have God himself as our portion in life. Now, this is a precious depiction of what God is to us. And the Psalter holds out this blessing to us repeatedly. It's interesting to see how many times God is called our portion. We just sang Psalm 16. At the end of the service, we'll sing Psalm 73. Two great examples in which God is called our portion. And it comes up in many other passages as well, as in Psalm 119 here. Now, there are many different metaphors in the Bible that picture the covenant relationship between God and his people. Our Savior is pictured to us under many different images, if you'll consider that. He's pictured as a father, and we as his children, as a bridegroom, and we as his bride, a shepherd, and we as his sheep. He is pictured as a refuge and a rock. And you can think of many different metaphors of the Bible that picture some aspect of his love and his mercy. And that's what all of these metaphors are meant to do. But when Scripture tells us that the Lord is our portion, what we are being told, what we are being reminded of, is how rich we are in Christ Jesus, that he himself and all of his blessings are our personal possession. And he is not a distant, aloof Savior, and his blessings are not some sort of vague, esoteric thing. He is ours, our portion, and his blessings belong to us. That he has given us such blessings in the covenant of grace that are graciously given and legally owned in the eyes of God. And so it does not matter what else you have in life. If the Lord is your portion, then you have everything. In a word, you truly have everything. And this is truly amazing to think about, that God has condescended in his grace, the great God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, has become the personal possession, the personal portion of his people, of you, personally, if you are in Christ Jesus. For the Lord to call himself our portion means that he is completely and abundantly sufficient for all of those whom he has saved, and that we need nothing else. But we do need to learn to think of the Lord as our portion. And when we do that, we'll find our joy and our satisfaction in Him. Too often we think of our portion in terms of our possessions or our life situation or our standard of living. When someone asked you, what's your portion in life? How would you answer them, right? You would think about what you have, your possessions, your bottom line. You would think of all that as your portion. But when we think in such small terms, and when we define ourselves in such ways, our portion is never enough. We always want a greater and greater portion, don't we? But the truth is that in Christ, the Lord Himself is our portion. And that makes us immeasurably rich. And we have every reason to be joyfully satisfied with our portion, because our portion is the Lord Himself. God has graciously given Himself to us. And in the covenant of grace, He is ours. Now, the immensity of this blessing, that God Himself is ours, that He Himself is our portion, this is followed closely by two important duties in our text. Two things that assure us that the Lord is our portion and also give us a greater joy in Him as our portion. And the very first thing here, of the first of two that we'll look at in these verses, is a wholehearted pursuit of His grace. Look at verse 58. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Let me ask you this. How would you pursue the greatest inheritance known to man? The greatest possession that you could imagine, how would you pursue it? If the greatest possession were held out to you, by what means would you seek after it? Wholeheartedly? If we really believe that the Lord is our portion, and if we really believe that there could be no greater possession than Him, then we show that that is the case by seeking Him wholeheartedly. Now, what does wholehearted mean? And what does wholehearted seeking look like? It's a big theme in Psalm 119, and we've touched on it earlier. In fact, it's one of the very first themes that comes up in this psalm, in verse 2, Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. And throughout this psalm, again and again, that wholeheartedness comes up. That wholeheartedness of faith that the Lord desires and demands from us. What does this wholeheartedness envision? Well, just to simplify it and to think about it in its essence, I think this wholehearted pursuit of God pictures a daily, sincere, genuine desire to grow in Christ with the goal of knowing and loving and serving Him more today than you did yesterday. Now, where do you begin? How do you begin to pursue Christ with that kind of wholeheartedness? What's the first step? What does it look like practically when you wake up in the morning or before you go to bed at night? Well, I would say it begins with a simple commitment to be in the Word of God every day and to pray every day, to lay hold of those two simple commitments. Those two means of grace by which God has promised to bless us and increase our faith, and to strive for consistency in those two things. I would say wholeheartedness, at least, at the very least, begins with that. It demonstrates that to grow in Christ and to know Him is a priority that we have. And that priority will touch down in life every day. Every single day. It's very often a struggle in the Christian life, and you know this to be true, and I certainly do as well, to be consistent in these very simple things, things by which we know we'll grow in the faith, but things that we often put aside, things that we often forget to do. It's very easy to become too busy. It's easy to become lazy or apathetic when it comes to these simple spiritual duties that should characterize our days. And so let me exhort you today and challenge you to begin with this: the simple consistency of being in the means of grace, of praying at least once a day, of reading the Bible for at least a little while a day. Friends, this is where wholeheartedness begins to take shape, because you have to step into genuineness before you grow to wholeheartedness. And those two things have to start with a daily commitment, showing something that, yes, this is a priority from day to day, and it will have expression in my life from day to day. And that at least is where wholeheartedness begins to take shape. If our faith is ever be wholehearted, it has to begin with at least that. If the Lord Himself is truly your portion, then pursue Him and grow in Him and know Him as your portion and your precious possession. Now, the second duty that's highlighted in these verses is the duty of self-examination and repentance. Look at verse 59. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I thought about my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. Now, in this verse, the psalmist expresses a duty that we all have as God's people. As people who name the name of Christ, we have this duty. And that is that we are to often think about our ways. That is, examine ourselves, examine our lives, examine our words, examine our thoughts, and then to consciously endeavor after new obedience by the grace of God. If we want to grow as Christians, if we want to have a greater sense of Christ within us as our portion and our inheritance, if we want to have a true and greater experience of real growth in Christ and sanctification in our lives, then this has to be part of our lives. We have to take time to examine ourselves, and to do that as a specific, conscious, regular spiritual duty. How often do you think about your ways? I dare to venture that we often think about other people's ways a lot more than we think about our ways. And we probably think about other people's ways freely and critically. But how often do we take that power of perception and point it at ourselves and do that purposefully? When's the last time you sat down and you asked yourself, how have I conducted myself? How are my relationships? And what do they say about me and my ability to show love or forgiveness? What has been the object of my thought life? What do I think about from day to day? Has there been grace in my words, grace in my conversation with others? What kind of person am I? If I were in someone else's shoes, looking at me, observing me in my life, what would I see? And when you do this, when you think about your ways, and when all of your sins and your failings come sufficiently to mind, you plead with God that through His grace, you would be resolved to do what the psalmist does. Immediately after thinking about his ways, what does he say? I turned my feet to your testimonies. That is, he repented. He turned direction. He turned away from the ways of life that he could see that disappointed him, that were full of his failings and sins. And he was resolved in his heart to endeavor after new obedience, to turn his feet toward the testimonies of God. Now, this kind of conscious, thoughtful, prayerful self-examination should be a regular part of our lives, something that we should do. But because it is hard, and because we are very often forgetful, the Lord has graciously provided a consistent occasion when we are to explicitly examine ourselves. And that occasion is now, when we come to the Lord's table. That is part of the design of the Lord's Supper. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, that passage that we very often read when we come to the Lord's table together. That's a passage that reminds us that the duty of self-examination is just as much a part of this sacrament as are the elements of bread and wine. There's no real partaking of the Lord's Supper without examining yourself. That's part of the sacrament. That's part of its design, and it can't be taken away from it. You are called, we are all called, to examine ourselves as part of this sacrament. And so, this is partly how the sacrament is a means of grace. We talk about it as a means of grace, we call it that. But in what way is it a means of grace? This is one, at least one aspect of the gracious character of the Lord's Supper, that it forces you to stop and to think about your ways, and to ask yourself some questions. And so if you would truly have the blessing and the benefit of the sacrament today, then think about your ways. Examine yourself. Ask yourself questions like this. Am I truly in Christ by faith? Do I trust in Him truly from the heart? Are you seeking Him with a whole heart? How is that evident in your life? How? In what ways do you need to grow? And specifically, in the coming days, how will you turn your feet toward His testimonies? What will you do in specific terms? How will you respond to His call to new obedience in your life? What will that look like? Now, if the Lord is truly your portion, then come to this table with honest and humble self-examination and leave this place today resolved in God's grace to seek the Lord Jesus with a whole heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You